So you're acting cocky, all right? She's a sweetheart, all right? All right. We are going to tackle three chapters, sort of. What we're going to do, the three chapters that we had here tonight are about the Keswick Conference. And if you don't know anything about the Keswick movement and the Keswick Conference, then what you read in the chapters doesn't make much sense, okay? So that's why I sent a link out that says, if you want to learn a little bit about the Keswick movement and the Keswick chapter, go ahead and do that. Here's a short story of it, okay? Keswick movement started in 1875. I have dyslexia. In 1875, there was beginning to be a stir about reaching the world for Christ. 1900 was seen as one of those big millennial years. So everybody was looking at 1900 as a big year, much like they did for 2000. Those of you who maybe remember in the 1990s, there was a big move on 2000s. It wasn't just Y2K. It was about by 2000, if we got out there and reached people for the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ could come back the year 2000. That would just be great with the calendar. It would work really tremendous. Well, there was that same kind of movement in 1900. Big things had been happening in missions. Unusual things had happened. Who was a missionary who went to India? Oh, my goodness. There's just had his name and then dropped it. He was a shoe cobbler and felt that missions need to happen in the world. It was what he called intentionally. Well, the rest of the world at that time was very reformed in their thinking. So their thought was, God is sovereign. If he wants to save people, he'll save people. We don't have to go any place. God will save people if he wants to save them. Well, he said, that's nonsense. The scriptures tell us that we're supposed to go. So, without support from anybody else, this guy takes off to go to India. He is really known as the father of modern India. He was responsible for bringing India out of Hinduism and into accepting the Lord Jesus Christ. He made many translations of the scripture. He was a fantastic, matter of fact, he made big agrarian reforms. He helped the Indians understand how to do their crops better. He is very highly thought of in India. Well, that movement was on, and J. Hudson Taylor had gone to China and had changed the way to do missions in China. He decided to get off the compound. The way we did missions then was kind of like colonialism. We went, set up a compound, and then we demanded that the Chinese come into our compound and start living like we do. So you have two things that happen with Christian missions. You Christianize them, then you civilize them. Well, these guys were doing it backwards. They were trying to civilize them first and then give them the gospel. Because they felt like until they are civilized, you can't really tell them a civilized gospel. J. Hudson Taylor said, that's just not the way it's got to be. So he actually grew a pigtail so that he would look just exactly like the Chinese. He put complete Chinese clothes on and went out into the Chinese field, learned Chinese and began to speak Chinese, and won many people the Lord Jesus Christ. That was also during that same period of time. But with that drive for missions, how to serve the Lord Jesus Christ started coming up in a lot of places. So an Anglican and a Quaker, before you say Quakers are nuts, hang on, there was a lot of good conservative things going on at that time. But they got together and said, what if we talk about the identification of the Lord Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, because that looks to us like the way we're supposed to be doing these things. Up to that point, everybody had been happy just to do church. You came to church, you did the rituals, you said the ritualized prayers, you did the ritualized thing, you did mass, that's how it was all done. Remember how John Wesley stirred up a hornet's nest when, as an Anglican bishop or Anglican priest, he went out and started preaching in the coal fields. Well, they said, that's just not done. That's not church. It has to be done in the church building. And Wesley said, they're not in the church building. They're in the fields, and that's where they need to come to know Christ. So, like I said, there was a big movement that was changing at that time. So 1875, these two guys got together and had a conference on the deeper life, or the higher life. It was called by both things. Deeper, higher, go figure. But what it did was to bring people into a better understanding of what the gospel was. It got them out of the ritualized church and into actual practical work. Now, the problem is it was very individualized, and the church was very corporate. So that was going to make a little bit of difference, but it worked so well. I think there were 400 people attended that first one. It worked so well, they had one the next year. It was called the Keswick Convention because it was held in Keswick, England, of Cumbria County, I think it was. So Keswick, England, kind of on a little river. It was a beautiful location, okay? Here in the United States, seeing what happened, D.L. Moody tried to do the same thing. D.L. Moody was a preacher from Chicago, from which Moody Church gets its name. Some of you will be familiar with Irwin Lutzer. Irwin Lutzer is the pastor of Moody Church. That was started by D.L. Moody. Moody Bible Institute was named after him and was started by him as well. That man tried to have a conference as well. And then right here in good old St. Louis, another man trying to get people interested in true biblical knowledge. His name was James Brooks. James Brooks taught a guy named Cyrus Scofield the dispensational way of doing things. Cyrus Scofield later put footnotes in a Bible, and that became known as the Scofield Bible. All right? That was taught by James Brooks, who was the pastor of the First Presbyterian Church in St. Louis. From there, he started conferences in Niagara, where the falls are, a vacation spot. So he went to where the falls are, and he started the Niagara conferences. And at the Niagara conferences, all kinds of multiple denominations met there together for the summer. And they would have their vacations there. They would preach Bible there, much like what they were doing in Keswick, England. Everybody follow me? That's a lot of information I have to take in. But the Keswick conferences are still going today. And they were going at the time this man wrote his book. And he was trying to say, here's what changed from 1875 up to now. And I don't remember what date the book is, but 1960s, 1970s, somewhere there. And he was saying, they've changed. So that's why you have chapters 59, 60, and 61. He's telling you what the changes were and why he felt things were going wrong. Okay. So what I'm going to do tonight is try to share with you not just about the Keswick Conference, but what goes on with conferences, seminars, what goes on even on Sunday morning, if we're not careful. All right? So if you've got your notes, let's take a look at those. And I'm calling this the unfruitful flaw in our human confidence. The unfruitful flaw in our human confidence. All right? Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to look into your word tonight. Teach us your good things. We need to know, Father, we want to live right. We want to be fruit-bearing believers. We want to be those that you can live your life through. We want to see people come to know Christ. We want to see people built up and discipled. We want to thank you for what you're going to do in us just now. In Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. By the way, Peggy Murphy is going to ask for prayer. She's going to have a procedure done on the 25th, and she would appreciate us praying for her, so add that to the people you're praying for. The unfruitful flaw in our human confidence. Here's what we mean. We were created by God in a synergistic teamwork with God in having dominion over all creation. What do I mean by that? Synergistic means working together. Working together. And as you work together, that's God working with us, and us working with him in a cooperative effort. He is the lead in the thing, and he's teaching us how to have dominion like he does. Remember, we were made in his image. Well, I think you know enough about Genesis 1, 26, 27, 28, that we were made in his image to duplicate ourselves, to bring the world into submission, and to have dominion over all the created things. Right? How do you do that when you are 4 hours old? How do you know to do that? They had just been created. This was your duty. How do you get that done? You get it done by fellowship with Almighty God. And he shows you and teaches you. You walk with him like he's walking in the garden. You walk with him. He teaches you how things are done. You're discovering how things are done. And then you're asking him questions. And there is fellowship and teamwork coming from that. Does that make sense? That's what it was originally. How do I know that? Because that's what God did with the second Adam. Jesus is the second Adam. That's what the scriptures teach us, that Jesus was the second Adam. And God worked with him. I mean, he takes 30 years to work with the Lord Jesus Christ to put him in a place where he can now ordain him to ministry. He's baptized and he goes into ministry. Does that make sense? He's learning scripture the whole time. He's learning Hebrew the whole time. He's learning how to depend on his father the whole time. He's learning how to love his father. He's learning obedience through the things which he suffered. That's what was going on with Jesus. That's what would have gone on with Adam if it hadn't been short-circuited. The adversary offered them a shortcut. Look, you can go through all that training God says you can go through, or you can eat from this tree right here that will cause you to be like God. That's all you have to do. You don't have to go through all that training stuff. Eat this, and you'll know how to do things right. That's called the fall. They were deceived in the thing. They followed that. They trusted him instead. And that's why we have the second statement. From the fall on, we have acted independently from God, believing both our intelligence and capacity to reason were adequate to make decisions equal to God. We didn't think we needed his decision. The first one that shows up like that, of course, was that besides Adam and Eve, was their son Cain. He didn't believe he needed to do what God said to do. He believed he could offer his own offering, that his offering was just as reasonable as the one that God was offering, that God wanted done. So he was going to offer the best of his vegetables to God. Well, that was his food. That's what God provided for him to eat. And instead, he's now trying to provide it back to God again. Well, that was him trying to reason, believing that his reasoning was equal to that of God. You find that happening all through the scriptures. All through the scriptures, all right? So, we were confident that we could know God and truth without God's aid and help. There was not that much wrong with us. This is called theologically Pelagianism, or from Pelagius, a theologian and Christian philosopher, and I think it's the 5th century A.D. I'm right about that. He and another church father got into an argument over whether or not God is sovereign and you've got to have his grace and aid to know anything, or you're not dead in sin, you're just kind of sick. And because you're kind of sick, you can get to know and love God. That's what Pelagius said. Well, Pelagius was later declared a heretic. I'll leave that to you to decide whether he was or he wasn't, but that's what they decided. What Pelagius was saying was, I can know God and I can know truth without God's aid and help. I don't need that. I can reason my way through it. Matter of fact, Pelagius would say, I can look at the creation. I can tell what God is. Matter of fact, I can work my way back to what his character's like. Well, creation does not show you the character of God. You know, you can learn things about God. There's no doubt about it. You can see things about his design. You can see things about his justice. You can see but you can't know about his grace, his mercy, and his love from creation. That requires a revelation. And that's God's aid. Does that make sense? It requires a revelation where God's showing you things. You're not just reasoning back to it. All right? Consequently, We expect that if adequate and accurate information is introduced to average intelligent people, it can and likely will result in the immediate application of it by the hearers. All right, let me speak to parents just a minute to tell you what I mean by this. You probably have your children when you sat them down and said, "This is the way I want you to do this." And because you gave them adequate information, they did it, right? That's the way they live from then on. They didn't disobey you because they got the information you said. It made perfect sense to them, and they did it. Well, let me give you another illustration. When you said to them, "Clean your room," they immediately cleaned their room, right? And you said, "I told you to clean your room." Now, why did you say, "I told you to clean your room"? Didn't they hear you the first time? Hearing something doesn't mean I have it. You follow where I'm coming from? Hearing does not mean I get it. Hearing simply means I may have heard you. I may have actually thought through what you're saying. But it may mean I heard you, but it didn't make any sense to me at all. And besides, when I heard you, I was actually thinking about my vacation next year. Is that reasonable to people? You understand where I'm coming from? All right. So, we expect that if adequate, accurate information is introduced to average intelligent people, it can and likely will result in the immediate application of it by the hearers. Why do we repeat stuff? You know, as a pastor, I'm supposed to look in the Word of God. And as I look in the Word of God, I say, "Oh, this is good. I'm going to preach from this." So I preach this. And I may preach that 3, 4, 5 times. Why would I preach it more than once? Doesn't it make sense that if you had accurate, good, and adequate information, that you would never have to have it repeated again? But you do. I can tell you several times when I have talked about a subject, and I mean spent some length on a subject, only to have somebody come and say, "Pastor, the other day I was listening to the radio, and John MacArthur said," and it will be exactly what we spent 3 weeks looking at. And I say, "Yeah, I never heard that before, Pastor. I never heard that before." "What?" We spent 3 weeks on that in August. Remember that? You ever talked about this? Is there a problem with having a mass meeting of people? Yeah, because we don't get it. And, well, let me go on further with you. We believe that once grasped, an idea or teaching will be retained for future practice because it is part of our thought system and process simply because we believe it was heard. So I think that that's going to be a part of your thought process. I think my kids are going to do that because I think it's a part of their process. We can talk about the gospel in my home. We can say all kinds of things about the gospel. But that does not mean that all my kids are going to trust Jesus the first night they hear the gospel. As a matter of fact, it may be years into it before they respond to the gospel, and it may be then from somebody else, and they may say then, "I didn't know this is what the gospel was." You're saying, "How did that happen?" We talked about it in our home. You know? But hearing it from somebody else, no, I'm going to say that's not accurate. It's not because they heard it from someone else. It's because someone else was involved with the someone else they heard it from. So hang on with me, all right? Let's move on down to the next one. We are shocked when people who have been taught properly do not continue to behave compliantly with what they have been taught, or even rebel against it and behave disappointingly counter to what was taught. Have you ever said something like this? "Did you see what the deacon's kids did? Why did they do that? They were brought up in a good Christian home." Maybe you said it for yourself. I don't know what my kids are thinking. I brought them up in a good Christian home. What are they thinking? Where are they going with this? Where did they come up with that idea? Ever said something like that? Or have you ever looked at somebody else's kids and said, what went wrong there? Well, I bet they didn't do what I thought they were supposed to do. You know, something bad happened there. You know, it is normal and natural to do that. That's why we need to reject that idea. Why? Because just because someone was in the environment of something doesn't mean they got it. Especially when it relates to spiritual truth. Matter of fact, take your Bibles and turn them to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 just for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He says this, starting with verse 6. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. Verse 7. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. I want you to get this. Not because they didn't hear it, but because hearing it, it was not mixed with faith. All right, let me go on further. For if they had understood, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him, for to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. How did we understand the gospel? The Spirit revealed it to us. Is that, everybody follow that? The Spirit revealed it to us. When the Spirit wished to reveal it to us. All right, let me go on further. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Okay? If I can say it in computer terms, you had a file downloaded to you. You saw the file. You tried to get into it, but you couldn't because it was password locked. Everybody with me? And then God gave you the password. What happened? You plug that password in and voila! Whoosh, this puppy opens up and it's loaded with information. You're looking around and saying, look at that. That's what heaven's about. Here's what, oh my goodness, this is what, here's what the angels are about. Here's what, and it's all over the place. Because God's Spirit is revealing it to you. So the Spirit is like getting the password to the file of God. Does that make sense to you? All right. Let me go on a little further. And that's the illustration. Don't go away and say, the Spirit of God's the password. I know because God, Pastor White told us. All right. That's not what I mean. Look at verse 13. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom. In other words, you can make all the wonderful presentations you want to. You can have your sermon, your lesson, whatever else, all written down and all making good logical sense. And that does not mean anybody's going to get it at all. Because the truth that we're getting is not taught by human wisdom. It is taught, as he goes on to say here, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. What's a natural man? This is a natural man. That's the way you came into the world. A natural man is the person that you are born. It just simply means it's the man whose nature is to be human. There's two kinds of people. The natural people and the spiritual people. The difference in them, the natural person doesn't have the Spirit. The spiritual person does have the Spirit. It's not because one is better than the other. One is better off than the other. Does that make sense? All right, here we go. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now, he's saying just simply this. Here you have a collection of natural people. In this audience of natural people, a Spirit-filled person is going to speak to this group. This group is not going to savvy anything that guy said. It's not that he's stupid and he can't understand what words are. He does understand what words are. But a substitutionary atonement? What do you mean by that? What do you mean Christ died for me? Why? I'm not asking to do that. I didn't want anybody to die for me. Besides, I'll take care of my own self. So it seems foolish to him to think that Christ would die for us. Then you tell me he's a Jew. What? A Jew? Why do I want a Jew dying for me? Give me a good Gentile. Let me have a good Gentile conqueror. So that seems foolish to him. Then let's go on and say the biggie. He was raised from the dead. What? Raised from the dead. Yeah, right. He just popped out, huh? Yeah. That is nuts. And they walk away. Except for that guy, that girl, that lady, that man, that child, who the Spirit of God awakened in their heart. Just gave them enough insight that suddenly this foolish thing made big sense. And that person puts faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now they went from being a child of wrath to a child of God. They went from being lost totally in a natural person and become a spiritual person. And they didn't move from their seat. They didn't do anything fantastic. They didn't sing some special song. They didn't do some ritual. Nothing. The Spirit of God spoke to their heart, and suddenly the things that had been spoken made sense to them. Because the Spirit of God made it make sense to them. Everybody with me? All right. So, let's go back to our notes. Once again, we had just read, we are shocked when people who have been taught properly do not continue to behave compliantly with what they have been taught, or even rebel against it and behave disappointingly counter to what was taught. We look for fruit among those we taught, and finding little or none, we marvel. Didn't I teach you about that? Didn't I show you what to do? You know what to do. Why are you behaving this way? Man, how many times have we put that on our kids? Listen, here's our kid that trusted Christ at 5. Okay, what do you know at 5? That Jesus is Christ. That's all he knows. What's a Christ? He's got to learn some things. You understand what I'm saying? Before that, makes a whole lot of sense. But that doesn't mean he didn't trust him. And now, when you put some kind of pressure on him to behave as if he was now an adult Christian, is wacky. How can he do that until he's really understood what he's talking about? You can encourage fruitfulness with him. You can encourage him to trust Jesus Christ. You can pray with him. But to demand an activity from him, he's not ready for that. And it may be years before he's really ready for that. Okay, well, let me go on further with you. We expect immediate results, that's fruit, when someone has been taught something. We assume that being in the presence of that information, expounded by the right person, will have dramatic, quick results and will make permanent life changes. We have so much confidence in our ability to teach something, in our ability to make logical presentations, that we actually believe that because people heard it, there'll be an immediate life change in them. Listen, there often is what appears to be an immediate life change. Okay? But I'm going to encourage you about this. Here's this little guy named Zacchaeus. Now, Zacchaeus is a publican. He's a tax collector. Tax collectors not only took the tax that was collected, that was demanded by the Romans, but they also could surcharge a tax for their own income. So if the tax you owed the Romans was 15%, he could charge you 25%, and you're going to get the 15% that goes to the government, but the other 10% goes to him. That's why people hated him, because the Jewish people were having to pay a Roman tax, and then they were having this pseudo-Jew, this Roman, demanding more money from them when you're not supposed to do usury or anything like that to your brothers and sisters, all right? So, here's this little guy named Zacchaeus. What do we know about him? He climbed up in a sycamore tree. We can almost sing the song. He climbed up in a sycamore tree, and he wanted to see Jesus. And then the next thing he says is Jesus stops by, says, "Zacchaeus, come down, I'm going to your house today." Zacchaeus comes down, opens his home, steps back out and says, "Okay, here's the deal. If I have robbed from anybody, I'm paying you back four times. If I've taken something illegally, I'm paying it all back." And boy, there's just a whole roll of things he says there. And Jesus said, "Truly this day salvation has come to this house." Now, that looks like an instant, immediate thing, doesn't it? Until you figure this. How did Zacchaeus know who Jesus was? Two, why did he climb a tree to see who Jesus was? What was he wanting to know? What was working in him that makes him even interested to know this Jesus? Does that make sense to you? There are all kinds of things that go on with people that you don't get to see. If I say it this way, nobody here that way right now. When you see a pregnant woman, are you seeing the baby? No. You're seeing a bump, but you're not seeing a belly. How long will it be, if things go normally, before you see that baby? 9 months, right? Roughly 9 months. And we're going to celebrate that day of their ninth month as the birthday. And that's going to be the big event. However, hidden from us was 9 full months of development. Going from a dot no bigger than the period on your page here, multiplying, 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 dividing, multiplying, dividing, multiplying, dividing, and then specializing so that some part of it became a head, some part became a foot, some part became a spine, some part became a heart, some part became intestines, some part became muscle, some part became bone. All of that's taking place, and you don't see any of it. But you do get to hear about the birth. And so we celebrate the birth as if it just happened. What do you know? They were sitting there in church one day, and on Tuesday, a baby came. Not exactly. They were sitting there for 9 months, and then a baby came. Same thing is true with us in our information. It takes time to gestate in us so that it actually is developed into the big event we're going to call the birth. Does that make sense to you? So to expect immediate results just because someone heard the gospel and heard the truth about identification with Christ, to expect immediate results is a little too much. All right. Well, let me go on further. We are very man-centered in our approach to life. Life is intended to be lived as God-centered or God-focused, or even more appropriately, Christ-centered and Christ-focused. As long as we practice this man-centered thinking, we will always see ourselves as the standard for the value of a teaching, a doctrine, or a practice. If it agrees with our thought, the teaching will have great value. We may not make application of it, but we will tout our agreement with such an excellent teaching. If it does not agree with our internal standard of truth, then it will be a heresy to reject. If a teaching does not resonate with something with which we are interested at that moment of time, it will be rejected out of hand as not significant enough for continued thought. Bored, we move on to something a bit more exciting. Now, let me see if I can explain what I meant by that. Because we are man-centered and not God-centered, we actually believe, if I'm doing that here tonight, then I'm doing wrong. I actually believe that because I prepared these excellent notes, these are, you'll need to buy these later, because these are just excellent notes. Amen? There you go. Right. This is, you're getting these copies right now. Later it'll come out in my book that'll be a bestseller. Well, anyway, my point is this. Because I believe I've given you these excellent notes, and because I believe I'm an excellent presenter of these excellent notes, and because I believe your excellent average is above intelligent people, you follow me? This is all going to stick with us. We're all going to know it. We're all going to walk out of here much more intelligent, much brighter, and much more spiritual than when we came in. Right? Yeah, well, actually, it's because we're man-centered. That I actually believe, I have that kind of confidence, that's going to happen. That's dumb. And I'm saying it's dumb because if God's not teaching us this stuff, the presentation won't matter. When God has prepared your heart to receive it, it'll make all the difference in the world. Then it becomes something that you can take home with you. That's why, kids, there may be times when you're reading through the Bible and you come across a section that you've probably read 30 times already. And you're reading that section, and for the first time, that thing pops out and makes sense. I never saw that before. Who put that in there? That wasn't in there last year, I'm sure. Yes, it was. But you weren't ready for it. And God is personal enough to wait until you are ready for it to show it to you. You follow that? All right. So I think your author was being a little overconfident himself in thinking you got to have the right teachers. You got to have the right books. You got to say the right thing. Yes, I understand what you're trying to say. You do need to be true. You need to be accurate with what you're saying. However, more than that, than having confidence in what we're saying, we need to have confidence that God is working with us. So I can say this. On Sunday morning, anytime we're together, or like tonight, we should have been praying not that Doug will say something bright, or, Ashley, Spirit of God, I'm open to you tonight. What do you have for me tonight? What do you want me to know tonight? Please, I'm ready to be taught. Open my heart. Teach me this thing. Please speak through Doug tonight that he can say something. Speak through Rich tonight. Whoever it is that I get to talk to, not just necessarily the presenter, but whoever I get to talk to, that your spirit can speak to me and teach me what I need to know. I do want to be your servant. I do want to follow you. All right? We should be praying for the Spirit of God to do something with us. And there should be an expectation that he will. So when Sunday morning rolls around, there should be a Sunday, an expectation that the Spirit of God is actually going to be moving among us. If we're not praying that way and expecting it that way, we're back to being man-centered again. And what you're going to do is make a determination by your internal standard of what's good and what's not. You're going to say, that was a good sermon. That was a bad sermon. Those were good songs. Those were not good songs. Man, there was no movement today. You follow what I'm saying? We'll be man-centered, thinking that somehow I have the right to judge whether this stuff was good or bad or not. That's different than discernment. Discernment means you're seeing whether it matched the Word of God. Follow that? All right. Let's go on one more. Any thoughts or comments? I've talked a lot. Anybody got anything to bring up about it, question? All right. On the learner side of this flawed confidence, we think that if we have heard a teaching and can repeat back some part of it or feel some emotional charge for having heard it, we have mastered it. We get it. Now, fellas, I can say this man, I've been to good men's meetings. I've been to Promise Keepers. I've been to other good meetings where you had this information that was being pitched out at you. And it was so good that I was moved inside about it. But I came home and forgot what it was that moved me. Now I'm scratching my head saying, man, that was a great meeting. I really had a great time. And what happened? You see, if I'm going looking for a good time, I have my reward. I'll get it. I'll have the good time. But if I'm looking to be fruitful for Christ, that may or may not happen because I heard somebody something. All right, let me go another step. Based on this flawed thinking, we plan and execute mass meetings for the purpose of educating large groups of people with the expectation of immediate results. Early on, when I was really interested in seeing revival take place, and I think I was largely quite immature, this is back in the 80s, I wanted to get together with as many people, many pastors as I could, and see if we could have a prayer praying for revival. Some of the pastors there had no clue what I was talking about when I said revival, because they were not in the same tradition I was. Some of the things that they understood about revival were not positive. They didn't see them as positive movements at all. But I remember being invited to go to a giant prayer meeting. So, man, I go to these giant prayer meetings. And honestly, after a while, I said, don't invite me again. I'm not going to any more of these prayer meetings. Why? Because what it amounted to, they brought popular speakers. The popular speakers got up and said something. And everybody went, yay, verily. And then prayer time came. And a lot of times prayer time meant one of those popular speakers was going to pray, another popular speaker was going to pray, another popular speaker was going to pray, and we go home. That's not a prayer meeting. That was me being, don't take me wrong, me being entertained by the popular people. It was an opportunity for a whole lot of people to get together, and it made even the popular speakers and the organizers of the event feel like they had done something. How do I know we had a good meeting? More than 10,000 people gathered together that day. What does that mean? Well, if you said more than 10,000 prophets of Baal gathered together, is that supposed to be an encouraging word? I don't think so. Well, 10,000 Mormons got together. That's supposed to be... The number doesn't make any difference. You follow where I'm coming from? If you're not really praying, I don't need just another group meeting. Been to plenty of them. And not going to participate. You ask me for a small group, get me a small group of men together. Yeah, I'll go for that. We'll pray because I know nobody's there to be seeing anybody special. They're there to pray. And that's what we're going to do. Now, anyway, based on this flawed thinking, we plan and execute mass meetings for the purpose of educating large groups of people with the expectation of immediate results. So, from the example from our book, The Complete Green Letters, the author brings up the Keswick conferences. I tell you a little bit about those. Your author's complaint was that there is too much expectation of fruit from the teaching without much evidence that it happened. So when the Keswick conferences came up, they had a goal in mind that by the end of the week, people would have a handle on this, how to live the identified life. And because they had a handle on the identified life, they would leave. Missions are going to start. People are going to be better. They're going to get back home. They're going to live these things out. The conferences were 5 days long. And he points out how they were done. You start out with sin and how big our sin is. You talk about how Jesus delivered you from the sin. Then you talk about what the cross is all about. Then you talk about what the Spirit is all about. Then you talk about identifying with it all. Kids, that is a download of information. That's a huge download of information. And to be able to take that in, sort through it, and make any sense of it, is going to take longer than 5 days. And that was the first complaint he had. The author made this commendation. The material taught was excellent material. The arrangement of the material was logically and chronologically presented. The teachers in the earlier ones were people who knew about the topic they were addressing. They were experienced. If they're going to tell you about the crucified life, it's because they have lived the crucified life. That's what it was. And I've read many of these authors, and I knew what they were saying. They were good authors with good experience in what they were talking about. The author's observation of some flaws were this. There is a misunderstanding as to how much time it takes to actually absorb these truths before they can be reasonably applied in the learner's life. An expectation that a topic as complicated as the cross in the life of a believer being discussed or presented on Thursday with an expectation that hearing it equals applying it is unrealistic. It takes years to grasp and then apply these great truths. As he pointed out, for many of these authors, you get them together, you ask them, how long did it take you to finally get a hold of this truth? And they may tell you 15 years, 20 years. But because they believe they got a hold on it, they think that now they can reduce it and give you 5 days of it, and you got it. They're hoping to cut down the amount of time it takes. Kids, there is no shortcut to maturity. None. That'd be like telling a five-year-old, look, eat this supplement right here. You'll be an adult tomorrow. Ain't going to happen, guys. You know it's not going to happen. You can't give it that way. People don't grow up like that. They have to have time to absorb that material. Can they do anything in that time? Yes. There's a lot of things you can do during that time. You can start trying to practice that, trying to live it. You can go through the frustration of it, because if it doesn't produce frustration and suffering, you're probably not getting a hold of the thought. All right? Prayer is born out of suffering. The crucified life is born out of suffering. The resurrected life is born out of suffering. If you look at the Lord Jesus Christ, he suffered on that cross before he had come to his resurrection. Does that make sense? It's going to be some suffering. We don't like suffering. We do everything we can to avoid suffering, if that's at all possible. Yet, suffering is a critical part of learning obedience and dependence. You can't learn it any other way. There's no shortcut to maturity. Right? Now, let me go on with this. The liberation these truths bring to the thinking of the hearer is euphoric. When you hear this and you start, it really makes sense to you. The Spirit of God puts it in your heart and it really makes sense to you. That is such a liberating moment. That's euphoric. But making a practice of it in everyday living is not the same. Applying it when the euphoria is not present is difficult. And if I can say it, it's meant to be. Paul put it this way. We will reign with him if we suffer with him. You're not going to get to reign with him if you don't suffer with him. You follow that? To embrace suffering as a part of being taught the truth of the resurrected life is a blessing. All right, let me go on. This is especially true if a believing hearer tries to make this application without the aid of the Holy Spirit. It is then frustrating. The frustration may go on then as failure and rejection of the teaching as impractical and heady. I've run across people who say, yeah, I tried that deeper life. It didn't work for me. Well, no, it didn't, because the deeper life isn't an event. It's process. It takes time. And as it takes the time to get it done, you're not going to get it if you're looking for immediate results. You are going to go through suffering. You are going to go through frustration as you say, I try and it's just not working. I try and it's just not working. That's right. That's what you've got to do to learn that your trying is not what it takes. You've got to come to the end of yourself before it makes sense what the beginning of yourself is. All right? That's what your author was trying to say about the crucified life, about dying. The Holy Spirit, he said, is not going to fill you and use you until the old one is taken care of. Because what will happen, part of that old life is still there. You want to do good. You want to please God. You want to do the right thing. And what you'll wind up doing is taking that old self life and rededicating it now to being a religious person. And it will lead you to frustration because it can't produce fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. It has to be in Christ. All right, number two. Seeing no evidence of fruit, that is real application, from the hearers, the speakers change the emphasis to the Spirit-filled life without stressing the need for the cross in the life as a prerequisite. This is what your author was saying was the problems he saw. Chapter 59 was about time. Chapter 60 was about emphasis. They started changing the emphasis from being crucified so you can be resurrected to just being living the Spirit-filled life, making assumptions that you understood the rest of it. That was an incorrect way to do it, because all it was going to do was lead you to frustration. He sees that many of the speakers were unqualified to speak on the subject of the centrality of the cross since they were inexperienced with it. Therefore, they seek to address the filling of the Spirit instead. He sees the emphasis must be placed on the death of the believer at the cross of Christ before one can receive the fullness of the Spirit. This dying is an ongoing work, not a once-for-all event. The author sees that the Holy Spirit cannot fill the new life of the believer until the old life is thoroughly dealt with. And that's found on page 272, first full paragraph. I'm not going to go over 3, 4, and 5. Because 3, 4, and 5, he's just telling you some other problems that he saw. He saw that the selection of speakers was done by unqualified people, that the committee that was looking for speakers quit looking for speakers who understood the crucified life and the Spirit-filled life, but instead got popular speakers. And the popular speakers did not know what they were talking about when it came to that. So with the emphasis changed, the whole structure of the Keswick movement changed, the whole Keswick conference. So 3, 4, and 5 were about the speakers. Number 6 was about chapter 61. It's the author states that when he sees as errors in the conditions the presenters make regarding how to be filled with the Spirit, this is trying to get to the results of the deeper life without meeting the truths that lead to it. There simply is not a way. As I said, there's no hack to maturity. There's no shortcut to maturity. There's no way to get to be a fruit-bearing person without going through the process that Christ said to go through. He said, deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. What do you take up a cross for? It's for dying, kids. It's for dying. That's what you have a cross for. It's not so you can carry something heavy. You're carrying that so you can die on it. There are lots of things in us that need to die. We do things our own way. We know how to do things our own way. We want our own way. We got to die to those things. In order to be filled with the Spirit, you got to die to your own self. All right? That was what Jesus Christ was offering. So let me go to this. Let's make some general conclusions as to why the flawed confidence in human ability, unaided by God's revelation and illumination, will not produce the desired results. Our way, number one, our ways are not God's ways, nor are our thoughts His thoughts. That's what He told us. So that old man that's in us cannot think the things of God. Carnal cannot submit itself to the law of God. So the flesh cannot submit itself to understanding God's word. All right, so because our thoughts are not His thoughts, unless He opens our minds and hearts to understand His ways, thoughts, and will, we will always only have a partial understanding of them. You can't get a full understanding of what He's saying until you're dead. Then a new life is given to you and you start understanding it. Number two, for a thought to become ingrained as a habit or a regular practice requires time. Our mass meetings are great at giving a large amount of information, but are not able to give birth to a habit due to the lack of needed time. This requires God to be at work, changing minds and giving understanding. Okay. I think I can show you a number of illustrations of this. Samaria. Here's Philip in Samaria. Philip comes to Samaria. He preaches the kingdom of God. He preaches what repentance is. And the people of Samaria all flock to him. They understand it, man. They want to be baptized. They want to have the whole thing. They're Samaritans, though. That's not Jews' favorite people. So Philip says, man, this is great. This looks like the real thing. Peter and James down in Jerusalem hear about it. Oh, man, they got to go up and check this out. Samaritans getting saved? How can that be? This thing is a Jewish thing. It's not for Samaritans. So let's go see if they really are getting saved. They got there. Guess what? They really were saved. So right away they pray for them. The Holy Spirit falls on them. And they're having the same thing happen to them that happened at Pentecost. Now, that sounds like a rather immediate thing. Now I'm going to ask you to remember. Do you remember on the day when Jesus was passing through the country and it said he needed to go through Samaria? So he went to Samaria, and there he met a woman. That woman was at the well, and here Jesus, a Jewish man, is speaking to a Samaritan woman midday. This midday, not late in the evening, not early in the morning when most of the women came, because this woman couldn't be with most of the women. They hated her. All right? So she's coming midday, and Jesus is talking to her. Jesus tells her, bring me your husband. She says, I don't have a husband. He said, well said. Well, you've had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. Good grief, you told me everything I ever did. So she ran and told the men. And the men of the city all came out, and they're talking with Jesus. Jesus stayed there two more days in Samaria, teaching the good news of the gospel of the kingdom. Now, let's go about another year or so ahead and come to Philip. Philip is going to an area that has already been approached by the Lord Jesus Christ. You follow that? So they're responding to something they had already known before. And now here's somebody else, another Jew, telling them, this is what God wants to do for you. He's wanting to save you. It looks like it's an immediate thing, but kids, it had time to gestate. It had time to work in their minds and hearts so that they were ready when Philip got there. It was like falling off a log. All right? So many of the episodes you can find throughout the scriptures, which look like immediate things, look them back over again, you'll find that there was a number of things going on in them. All right? All right. Let's pick up number three. The information must be biblically correct and what is needed for the audience. So in other words, it's something when Peter's going to preach on the day of Pentecost, he's going to preach a message that God gave him that was for the people at that time. If someone else took that same message, like next Sunday, if I get up and I read Peter's sermon, it's a great sermon, 3,000 people came to know Christ. Should I reasonably expect that 3,000 people are going to get saved next Sunday because I read Peter's sermon? Well, no. That was the sermon that was given to a specific group of people at a specific time that God was already at work in. Jesus had been seen for 40 days before that. He had been crucified, and then rumor was he's resurrected. So for 40 days, people saw him. They had seen Old Testament saints raised from the dead. They had heard people talking about Jesus Christ was alive. Jesus Christ was alive. That happened for 40 days. That's 40 days of prep time, right? Then there's 10 days where they're just praying, and then all of a sudden this language starts coming out where everybody who's there is hearing it in their own language. That's not just an immediate thing. That is a prepped thing that God was in, and God gave them that. All right. All right. Let me go to number four. the listener may not be prepared to hear with understanding the material being presented. Prayer is needed to seek from God the proper thing to say and his power to make it understandable. Jesus told his disciples, look, when they take you into the synagogue, or when they take you into trial, and they're asking you all kinds of questions, don't worry about what you're going to say, for I will give you what to say in that day. Here is Stephen being filled with the Spirit, having a discussion with some certain Hellenists. Stephen is filled with the Spirit, and they, as he speaks this truth to them in Acts chapter 7, they can't refute it. This thing is so true, and he's given them a full history of who they are, and they're, that one they wound up stoning him to death. All right? Number five, the listener may not have a good motive for being at the information meeting. Prayer for conviction is needed. So when we have any kind of a meeting where there are any kind of people gathered at it, we should be praying for conviction to be present, that the Spirit of God's ready to do something. If we don't, we are back to being man-centered. Does that make sense? We're just thinking that we're having a meeting. And if somebody says the right words, somebody will get saved. No, that's not how people get saved. They get saved by the Spirit of God bringing conviction to them, and the Word of God now bringing that conviction. The two of them get together, and something is gestated, something is conceived in them, and they get saved. All right. Number five. Number six. The teacher may not have a good presentation of the correct material for the audience. Prayer and dependence upon God is a must to make the message clear and for the hearers to have a grasp of it. One day I was listening to J. Vernon McGee. And I don't know if you don't know who J. Vernon McGee is. He was a Bible teacher that used to be on the radio all the time. And he said, my dear brothers and sisters, I just want to tell you this. I got a letter here, and I just was thrilled with this letter, for the person said they'd just come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and they wanted to thank me for telling them the message of the gospel. He said, so I looked at the date, and the date that they got saved, I looked at what I was teaching that day, and he said, I was teaching from the little book of Habakkuk. And he said, how could anyone get saved from the tiny book of Habakkuk? I don't know how that happened, but he said, dearly beloved, it's because the Spirit of God was speaking to that person at that moment. And he was just letting us know the message he prepared was not going to be a gospel message. But because of prayer, it became a gospel message to the hearer. All right. Number seven, we should remove from our thinking that immediate results can be expected due to our presentation. Discipleship is the biblical way of encouraging fruit bearing. What I mean by discipleship, sitting down and have a one-on-one conversation where you can have a talk back and forth. That has always been the best way. It will always be the best way. An expectation that a mass meeting is going to produce that kind of thing might not do something. That depends on the Spirit of God. But you can almost always count on discipleship being something that works. Why? Because we were called on to make disciples, not have mass meetings. All right? Questions, thoughts? Anybody got anything you want to bring up here? Is that a lot? That's three chapters. But they all dealt with the Keswick Conference, so that's why I put them all together. There was no point stretching it out over 3 weeks when we don't go to Keswick Conferences anyway. Yes. Amen. Oh, buddy, I know exactly what you're talking about. Oh, man. Yeah. Anybody else? Did something you want to share with us? All right. If not, it's time for us to go to prayer. So, again, Peggy Murphy, your daughter. What's that? Versi, Chrissy, Mom. So anything else, but I would encourage you, pray for conviction. Pray that the Spirit of God will be moving in people's lives. Pray for each one of us that discipleship become a part of what we're doing. Find somebody, talk to them, see if we can encourage them to trust Christ or to walk further with Christ, or see if you can help them understand what truth you do understand. And, you know, if maybe you don't have all the truth yet, you don't have to have all the truth yet. Just give them the truth that you've got now and together move up. Maybe both of you are going to understand something more as we go. All right? So let's go to prayer. Anybody can pray that would like to. Someone start us off, and I'll close. All right?
Jesus Christ, Son of God,
Amen.
Who was and is and is to come, we thank you for this time together. I thank you for brothers and sisters who are sitting up here tonight. They're not here by accident. They're here to hear your word. We have some pleasant prayers tonight. I pray for my daughter Julie, just a young person who needs a kidney and a kidney transplant. We pray for our sister Mercy. She and the Lord and Mercy beat the beast. They beat cancer. She's still going through some recovery, but I can still see the sparkle in her eye. She's going to get the spirit back in her step, and she's going to come back and visit us at church. We pray for Peggy Murphy. I'm not sure what she is going through, but I know, Lord, that she leans on you, she trusts you, and she loves you. Mm-hmm. So there can be nothing wrong except the perfect application of whatever needs to happen to him. Pray for Julie's mom. I know a little bit about her, and a little bit I know about her, I believe her to be a loving, kind person. She always has a kind word for me when we speak. So, Lord, help her through this situation. Lord, pray for Awana and the kids who are older than that, who are learning your word and learning discipleship, learning relationship, and for the teachers who are teaching them that.
Yes.
Those people are all volunteers. They love you, therefore they transfer that love to the children that they are interacting with tonight. Lord, we pray for BCS. Our schools go through a tough time right now. So they need prayer. So our prayer tonight is just, can we just humble ourselves and help those people as best we can? And Lord, may we take your word, hear it, absorb it, live it, as you work us through this process. It's an understanding, it's a process sometimes it's hard for everybody to understand. The question becomes is, why can't we move faster? Well, remember, you're working on the Lord's timetable, not yours. He's exercising his will in you. So, Lord, I just want to thank you for each of the first year. I thank Pastor Light for his time to see. We give all praise and glory and honor to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, I just want to thank you for each and every one of us that there was that one moment where we wanted and needed you. That spirit that was placed in us, that it made sense at that moment to trust you. And I think of just some of the things in your word about being reborn and how that's so foreign to the natural man. It makes no sense. How do I re-enter my mother and be reborn? But to know the truth about that and to have a different view of life, and to know that you're in charge of everything and you've created everything, and that you've put a purpose in us to have a relationship with with you and through Jesus Christ our Lord. And just thank you for that. I thank you for this evening. I do too. I just want to lift up Christy as she'll be having this appointment with this doctor for her eyes, and I just pray that there'll be a procedure that they can do or to help her with that, and pray for her daughter as she travels to Iceland, that you just keep her safe there and during her stay, and return safe back to the United States. And thank you, Lord, for all the ministries that are taking place. I think of Awana's tonight, that there be hearts and minds open and changed as a result of that ministry. And it's your ministry, Lord. We thank you for that. Thank you for the schools here, Berean and Legacy, and you know the situation there, and we just ask that you would you take care of those things that need to be taken care of, that that the school can operate, and children can be taught there and in the Word of God. Thank you for our pastors, our people that work here at the church, and we just ask your blessing upon them. And thank you and praise you this night.
Dear Lord, I agree with your word as it's been spoken to us this evening. Personally, I have been trying to do things in my own way without the power of the Holy Spirit. I confess that without the Spirit, I or none of us can do anything. But we thank you that we can do all things that you have us to through your Spirit and your way. We ask for your patience to wait upon you, but our obedience to follow through as you teach, and we just can lean upon your direction. I agree with my brothers. They pray for our congregation here, for those who are sick and those who are traveling and those who are entering new jobs. We thank you for how you're going to work those things out. We thank you that you've given this church the opportunity to have a part in your work throughout the world, throughout this country and community. And we do pray for those missionaries that you have allowed us to fellowship with and have a part of your ministry with them, such as the Kellys and others. We thank you for their sacrifices that they made. And we recognize that they are doing this in your spirit and for your glory. Keep us attuned to your work and our hearts open to responding to support as you would have us to. So again, keep us near your word as a church. May we walk by faith, not by ourselves. In Jesus' name we thank you.
Father in heaven, we worship you as our creator, as our sovereign, as our provider, as our righteousness, as our leader, as our guide, as our banner. We worship you as the one who is always present with us. Please make us aware of your presence. We know that you never leave us nor forsake us, but we're not always aware of you, so I'm asking in the name of Jesus, make us aware. Make us a people worthy of being aware of your presence. That won't be anything we do, Father. I recognize that. Thank you that you have a way to work in us that will make us the sanctified ones. Thank you for making us saints of the living God. We ask that in Jesus' name, for all the requests that have been given here this night, for those of Peggy and Chrissy and for Sarah, those for Mom and Father, those who, for all the brothers and sisters that are going through difficulties right now, We ask in the name of Jesus, like for Doreen, and for Peggy, for our brothers and little Everly. I ask in Jesus' name you'll touch that little girl's body with healing and strength. Be with all the family as they go through this with her. Thank you for what you're going to do there. Now, Father, we do ask that your spirit would rest with us. We really need you. We appreciate all you can do physically for us, but Father, we're asking if we could take that to a step level higher, and that you would do a great work by the Spirit in us. We want to be converted and completely transformed by the work of Jesus Christ in us. Please let the Holy Spirit do that work in us. Grant to us that we might be patient as we work through that time with you, and grant then that we might bear fruit. Teach us how to abide in Christ and let his words abide in us. Teach us the good things you want us to know. Fill us with your spirit. Bring conviction, Father. There are many people in this area that have no conviction of the Spirit of God, no conviction of sin, of trespasses, of transgressions. Father, in Jesus' name, I was even celebrating it, even celebrating having no fear of God. I'm asking in the name of Jesus that you grant that the fear of God might be known, that the peace of God might be found because of that. Thank you for what you're going to do as you bring that work of conviction and Holy Spirit work in us. Thank you, Father. We ask now you dismiss us with your grace and with your peace. Teach us your good and perfect will, and let us depart knowing full well that we've been with you. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Thank you so much for coming out tonight. Thank you for spending time with us.